This is a recording of Nephi, a postmodernist reading by Benjamin L. McGuire, originally published in Interpreter, a Journal of Mormon Scripture, Volume 12, 2014, pages 135 through 163. Read by Benjamin McGuire. This audio recording is copyrighted under a Creative Commons license and may be freely distributed if it remains unchanged. The journal and its website are credited and is for non-commercial use. A printed version of this and many other articles and resources on Mormon scripture can be found at mormoninterpreter.com. Nephi, a postmodernist reading. Section 1, Introduction. Nephi, of course, could not have been a postmodernist. No matter what conclusions we may draw from the text, even from the perspective of a book published in 1830, his work simply stands outside the postmodern time period. Yet as I, a postmodernist, read Nephi, I find that he reflects that perspective. In this sense, I am providing both a postmodern reading of Nephi and illustrating how Nephi anticipates that reading. My goal in this essay is to offer a new perspective on the narrative of the Book of Mormon, a perspective that changes not only the way we read the text, but also the way the text changes us in our perceptions of our faith. Nephi is a character in his own book. Although he exists for us primarily through words on the printed page, the way that we understand him is shaped by the ways in which we experience reality. As Wolfgang Ezer explains, the manner in which the reader experiences the text will reflect his own disposition, and in this respect, the literary text acts as a kind of mirror. Thus, we have the apparently paradoxical situation in which the reader is forced to reveal aspects of himself in order to experience a reality which is different from his own. The impact this reality makes on him will depend largely on the extent to which he himself actively provides the unwritten part of the text. End of quote. In other words, what the text doesn't tell us, and perhaps cannot tell us, must be drawn from our own experience and understanding. Reading in this sense creates meaning that is somewhere in between the experience of the writer and the experience of the reader. And in turn, as we read, this character Nephi, found in the pages of the Book of Mormon, shapes our future reality. Every reader encounters Nephi differently. He is real in a way that reflects the reader's individuality, although these differences don't necessarily make him more real or less real for some than for others. Nephi, as the character in the text, resembles in many ways an archetypal character found in postmodern literature. Quote, postmodernism is not about the end of the story, but rather about the story of the story. Curiously, one of those stories that pervades this movement is the one that figures an author. The prevalence of this theme is fascinating even when not counting the numerous appearances of the writing self, the writer doubling his character. Where in earlier literary movements a character is only occasionally based on the biography of a real author without any serious impact on that movement's general aspect, real-world authors appear abundantly as characters in postmodern fiction. They are the flesh and bones, so to speak, of postmodernism, embodying its major themes, concern with writing, origin, and loss, the question of representation. End of quote. In Nephi, we have an author who is preoccupied with texts, with reading texts, with writing texts, and with these other themes of postmodern literature, origin, loss, and questions of representation. This essay additionally aims to take a closer look at these often neglected aspects of his writings. It does this through the lens of narrative theory, in particular, the work of Peter J. Rabinowitz outlined in his essay, Truth in Fiction, A Reexamination of Audiences. In doing so, it looks at Nephi as the narrative character in a book authored by Nephi. It looks at the audiences that Nephi writes for and writes about, and finally it looks at our reading and the response as the real readers. Section 2. The author and the audience. Rabinowitz distinguishes between four different audiences that exist conceptually for an author writing a text. He labels them 1, the actual audience, 2, the authorial audience, 3, the narrative audience, sometimes called the implied audience of the text, and 4, the ideal narrative audience. Rabinowitz's actual audience is the only real audience of the group. That is, it is the only audience that actually exists and reads the text, and in fact the only audience, quote, over which the author has no guaranteed control, end of quote. The other three are constructs. And while I return to the actual audience shortly, I first want to explore Nephi's awareness of these other audiences and how he shapes his text with this awareness. Rabinowitz describes a second audience more as a function of assumptions on the part of the author. Quote, second, the author of a novel designs his work rhetorically for a specific hypothetical audience. Like a philosopher, historian, or journalist, he cannot write without making certain assumptions about his readers' beliefs, knowledge, and familiarity with conventions. But even if an author makes a serious attempt to write for the real people out there, the gap between the actual and the authorial audience will always exist. And since all artistic choices, and hence all effects, are calculated in terms of the hypothetical knowledge and beliefs of the authorial audience, this gap must be bridged by readers who wish to appreciate the book. The greater the distance, geographical, cultural, chronological, between the author and his readers, the more of a challenge this is to provide. End of quote. Writers assume a certain amount of knowledge on the part of their audience. Where they believe that this knowledge will not be present, they must provide it. Nephi shows a keen awareness of the necessity of knowledge for understanding. He discusses it with us, this hypothetical audience, when he explains his reasons for his inclusion of Isaiah. In fact, Nephi and Rabinowitz describe this awareness in very similar ways. First, Rabinowitz, quote, if historically or culturally distant texts are hard to understand, it is often precisely because we do not possess the knowledge required to join the authorial audience. End quote. Nephi, in similar fashion, tells us this, quote, now I, Nephi, do speak somewhat concerning the words which I have written, which have been spoken by the mouth of Isaiah. For behold, Isaiah spake many things which were hard for many of my people to understand, for they know not concerning the manner of prophesying among the Jews. End quote. 2 Nephi 25:1. Nephi describes for us this body of necessary knowledge, since without it, Isaiah is hard to understand. This situation can be mitigated. Rabinowitz tells us that, quote, even such things as the belief structures of society must often be explained to the reader before he can fully understand the text. End quote. And Nephi suggests that his own understanding comes from this sort of experience and learning. He tells us, quote, I know that the Jews do understand the things of the prophets, and there is none other people that understand the things which were spoken unto the Jews like unto them, save it be that they are taught after the manner of the things of the Jews. But behold, I of myself have dwelt at Jerusalem, wherefore I know concerning the regions round about. End quote. 2 Nephi 25:6-7. If Nephi is aware that certain knowledge is necessary to understand Isaiah and is in possession of that information, then he as an author would be expected to provide that knowledge so that his text, too, could be understood. Rabinowitz explains that a novel dealing with the political environment of the 1960s might achieve its intended, quote, sense of impending doom only if the reader knows that John F. Kennedy will be assassinated when the events of the novel reach 22nd of November 1963, end of quote. The effect would be lost on an audience unfamiliar with that history, and if the author anticipated this in an audience, he would need to, quote, rewrite the book accordingly, end of quote. Nephi, on the other hand, while recognizing this issue, takes us in the opposite direction. Quote, for I, Nephi, have not taught them many things concerning the manner of the Jews. And, but behold, I, Nephi, have not taught my children after the manner of the Jews, end of quote. 2 Nephi 25, verses 2 and 6. Nephi has deliberately prevented his authorial audience from being able to understand Isaiah in the same way that Nephi understands Isaiah, and at the same time he is letting that audience know that this step in his writing is not merely accidental or caused by Nephi's own flawed assumptions in creating his authorial audience. This development is deliberate. What remains is something even more radical. The authorial audience is an audience that doesn't have this social and cultural knowledge, and in fact, that may have no recourse to receive it. Nephi withheld this information from the authorial audience. Nephi presents his authorial audience with a new tension. If reading Isaiah without a proper context and knowledge makes it hard, we would think that providing that context and knowledge would make it easy, or Nephi's words, plain. But this isn't how Nephi envisions it. Quote, for because the words of Isaiah are not plain unto you, nevertheless they are plain unto all those that are filled with the spirit of prophecy. End quote. 2 Nephi 25:4. Nephi has proposed a radically different strategy for reading. To read the text plainly, Nephi suggests, we must read it with the Spirit. Section 3, the narrative audience. Rabinowitz describes for us his third audience, the narrative audience, by suggesting that this is an imaginary audience to whom the narrator is writing, characterized not so much by its knowledge, but by its beliefs. Rabinowitz suggests, quote, "What sort of person would I have to pretend to be? What would I have to know and believe if I wanted to take this work of fiction as real? Normally, it is a fairly simple task to pretend to be a member of the narrative audience. We temporarily take on certain minimal beliefs in addition to those we already hold." End of quote. The narrative audience and the authorial audience don't have to believe the same things, although within nonfiction, this is usually the case. To use an example from Rabinowitz, if we read Cinderella without participating in the narrative audience, we end up reading the story of a, quote, neurotic, perhaps psychotic, young woman subject to hallucinations, end quote, instead of a children's fairy tale. On the surface, the distinction between a narrative audience, an implied audience, and an authorial audience isn't always as useful when looking at nonfiction, particularly with an autobiography where the narrator is usually presumed to be the author and the narrator's audience is the author's audience. However, there is always a difference between the author and the narrator. While the narrator represents the author exercises complete control over the representation seen in the narrator. In this way, the character of the narrator is in some sense fictional. Rabinowitz illustrates this by suggesting that, quote, "the implied author is often a person ethically superior to his flesh and blood counterpart," end of quote. And Nephi seems to be no different. Nephi takes care to describe his authorial audience in some detail, providing us with room to discuss his narrative audience, even in a work of nonfiction. Given Nephi's description, our interest is not where the narrative the narrative audience knows or believes more than the authorial audience. It is where it knows less. Rabinowitz explains, quote, "Sometimes, however, we must go even further and pretend to abandon our real beliefs and accept in their stead facts and beliefs which even more fundamentally contradict our perceptions of reality. In much science fiction, for instance, the narrative audience accepts what the authorial audience knows to be false scientific doctrine. And the process can become more complex still. Jules Verne's From the Earth to the Moon has obviously lost much of its impact as science fiction now that moon voyages have become a part of our lives. If we wish to read it and get anything like the intended effect, we must first, as authorial audience, pretend not to believe in moon travel so that we can then, as narrative audience, pretend to be convinced that it is possible." End quote. Returning to 2 Nephi 25, we find that Nephi describes his intended audience by what they don't know rather than what they do. Quote, "For they know not concerning the manner of prophesying among the Jews," end quote, 2 Nephi 25:1. The narrative audience that Nephi is addressing seems to know little about the Jews, their manner of prophesying, the manner of the things of the Jews, and even concerning the regions round about. The suggestion here is novel. While we might be interested in studying language, history, culture, and other features of Israelite and Jewish society to help us understand Isaiah as he intended his writings to be understood, we may need to suspend what we know of the Jews, their manner of prophesying, even their regions in history, to appreciate Isaiah as Nephi intended. Nephi's approach to understanding Isaiah outlines a method in which that knowledge is conspicuously absent. For us to read the Book of Mormon Isaiah with that sort of knowledge is to avoid participating in the narrative audience. It is akin to reading Cinderella, only to find a psychotic, paranoid young woman. Section 4, the unreliable narrator. The difference between the narrator and author, and subsequently between the authorial audience and the narrative audience, leaves room for the notion of the unreliable narrator. Quote, "I do not wish to imply that in order to become members of the narrative audience, we must pretend to accept everything that the narrator tells us. There are unreliable narrators. The narrative audience believes the narrator is a real, existing historian, but it does not automatically assume that he is an accurate historian any more than in reading a work of history we automatically assume that the author to be accurate and truthful." End of quote. Being an unreliable narrator does not mean, of course, that the character Nephi in his text is speaking untruths. What it means is that he has not necessarily told us everything. And we discover the unreliability in the contradictions and motivations presented to us in the text. For example, Nephi, in telling us of his encounter with Laban early in his record, notes that he was, quote, led by the Spirit, not knowing beforehand the things which I should do, end of quote. Written as this is, in the first person, his portrayed surprise over what transpires next confronts two earlier comments, the first in 1 Nephi 3:29, quote, the Lord will deliver Laban into your hands, end of quote, followed by Nephi's own assertion to his brothers in 1 Nephi 4:3, quote, the Lord is able to destroy Laban even as the Egyptians, end of quote. Nephi, the author, knows what is happening, what has in fact already happened, even while Nephi, the character, is presented to us as being unprepared for the events about to unfold. The resulting disconnect in the narrative invites us to engage the narrative in further examination. Along these same lines, a highlight of Nephi's writing, and perhaps a description of an event that was instrumental in Nephi's developing perspective, is his vision of the Tree of Life. The vision is filled with a language of looking and seeing. In fact, in his description, he tells us, I looked 16 times, and I saw 35 times. This way of describing coincides with his early views on what it means to write and to be an author. Within this narrative section of his writings, however, we discover a hidden tension that encourages us to look again. The narrative unit in which this vision occurs begins with Nephi's having a dream and sharing with his family. Following that dream, two responses are presented. One is the response of Nephi, and the other comes from his brothers Laman and Lemuel. The first is given in this way. For it came to pass that after I had desired to know the things of my father had seen, and believing that the Lord was able to make them known unto me, as I sat pondering in my heart, I was caught away in the Spirit of the Lord, yea, into an exceedingly high mountain, which I had never before seen, and upon which I had never before set my foot. And the Spirit said unto me, Behold, what desirest thou? And I said, I desire to behold the things which my father saw. And the Spirit said unto me, Wherefore thou shalt behold the things which thou hast desired. End quote. 1 Nephi 11, verses 1 through 6. Laman and Lemuel's approach is portrayed in this way. Quote, And it came to pass that I beheld my brethren, and they were disputing one with another concerning the things which my father had spoken unto them. I spake unto my brethren, desiring to know of them the cause of their disputations, and they said, Behold, we cannot understand the words which our father had spoken concerning the natural branches of the olive tree, and also concerning the Gentiles. And I said unto them, Have ye inquired of the Lord? And they said unto me, We have not, for the Lord maketh no such thing known unto us. End of quote. 1 Nephi 15, verses 2 and 6 through 9. The two approaches deal with discovering meaning in the vision. In the first potential response to the vision, Nephi goes to the source and asks to receive the vision for himself. Laman and Lemuel, on the other hand, take a more traditional approach and argue with each other over what the vision that their father has described meant. After the failure of the second approach, a third is offered, with Nephi, who is now seeing the vision and can be considered its oracle, explaining it to his brothers. It is in his explanation that we see an admission of the unreliable narrator. Quote, And they said unto me, What meaneth the river of water which our father saw? And I said unto them that the water which my father saw was filthiness, and so much was his mind swallowed up in other things that he beheld not the filthiness of the water. End quote. 1 Nephi 15, 26-27. True to the words of the Spirit, Nephi is shown the same thing that his father saw. But as Nephi tells us with his pervasive language of looking and seeing, the vision is something that is experienced. Lehi missed some details of the vision that Nephi saw because he was paying attention elsewhere. Lehi then, apparently, could not answer Laman and Lemuel's question about the river. What Nephi does not tell us explicitly is that while his mind was swallowed up looking at the river of filthy water, he inevitably missed some details that his father saw. Seen in this way, this revelation by vision is a personal experience. Since we are all different people, our interactions will not conform to some universal standard. Our individual experience of the vision will be different from everyone else's. And while we may have greater overlap with those who share our backgrounds and knowledge, the experience may be quite different when compared to with those who don't. The narrator can only provide us with the details that he is aware of. He cannot give us the details of his father's vision that he missed, and he certainly cannot provide us with a reasonable telling of the vision as we might experience it. The inclusion of this narrative of the vision within Nephi's book, along with an interpretation, isn't an invitation to stop. In fact, in following Nephi's explanation, if we stop with his text, we have in fact become no better than Laman or Lemuel asking Nephi for meaning. Or, since we really cannot ask a text anything, we are left to dispute one with another as to its meaning. Even if we look to authoritative sources for interpretations, including the interpretation provided by Nephi himself, we are left with something that is best used only if, quote, "the Lord maketh no such thing known unto us," end quote. The underlying message is that only in receiving the vision for ourselves can we approach the revelation of God. Only in our experience can we find greater understanding, even while we recognize that our own vision may be different and potentially even contradictory to what others have seen. Nephi cannot give us the vision. He can only reflect on its meaning and interpret it for us. What is the tension that we see? Nephi is both providing us with a text that is true based on his experiences, the things which he saw and heard, and yet at the same time, at least from a postmodernist perspective, Nephi is undermining the authority and the value of his experience as truth. Namely, he cannot present us with his vision, and he cannot give us his experience. What he does give us is woefully incomplete and potentially misunderstood and misinterpreted by those who do not seek the revelation for themselves, either by pursuing the vision as Nephi did, or by reading with the Spirit as Nephi later explains. From a postmodernist perspective, Nephi unveils himself as the unreliable narrator as he begins to dismantle the assumptions he brought with him as he began his text. Section 5. Narrative Beginnings. Most authors provide us with an introduction that helps provide the reader with some basic understanding of the text they are about to read and how to make sense of it. Brian Richardson describes the traditional beginning in this way, quote, "Before the rise of modernism, most authors discursively framed the opening of the text and ensured that the first pages conveyed a sense of the beginning. The more a work aspired to a totality, the more natural and definitive the beginning would be made to appear. The author's address to the reader concerning the appropriate expectations of the narrative that follows." End quote. Nephi at first glance seems to follow this pattern. He wants us to understand he has made a beginning, and so he introduces his narrator character himself, quote, "I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents, therefore I was taught somewhat in all the learning of my father, and having seen many afflictions in the course of my days, nevertheless, having been highly favored of the Lord in all my days, yea, having had a great knowledge of the goodness and the mysteries of God, therefore I make a recording of my proceedings in my days, yea, I make a record in the language of my father, which consists of the learning of the Jews and the language of the Egyptians. And I know that the record which I make is true, and I make it with mine own hand, and I make it according to my knowledge." End quote. 1 Nephi chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Here, Nephi gives us what we might see as an appropriate expectations for reading his text. Just as importantly, we start with a sense of totality. This is a record of his proceedings in his days. Nephi also tells his audience that he is not just an author of this text, he is the authority behind it. It is his knowledge that is conveyed in his text, and he offers us his testimony of its being in some way true. As we proceed through the text, we encounter a sequence of narrative beginnings. As Nephi unexpectedly addresses his audience, the readers, directly about an appropriate set of expectations for his narrative. First, he tells us that what we might have been expecting, perhaps what we should be expecting given his first beginning, is not what we will find. Quote, "And now I, Nephi, do not give the genealogy of my fathers in this part of my record, neither at any time shall I give it after upon these plates, which I am writing, for it is given in the record which has been kept by my father. Wherefore I do not write it in this work. And it mattereth not to me that I am particular to give a full account of all the things of my father, for they cannot be written upon these plates." End quote. 1 Nephi chapter 6, verses 1 and 3. Our expectations, given the time and distance that separates the modern reader from the text, do not necessarily match up to Nephi's presuppositions about his audience. But some of these expectations seem clear. We should have been expecting the same sort of contents that were included in his father's autobiography. Unlike his father's writings, Nephi writes that he is not going to include this genealogy that we should have been looking for. What does he replace these expectations with? Quote, "For I desire the room, that I may write of the things of God, for the fullness of mine intent is that I may persuade men to come unto the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and be saved. Wherefore the things which are pleasing unto the world I do not write, but the things which are pleasing unto God and unto those who are not of the world." End quote. 1 Nephi 6, verses 3 through 5. Shortly after this, Nephi returns again to his audience with yet another set of expectations, and potentially a third beginning. Similar to the last one, he explains what we aren't going to find in this text, and this time he makes a more significant dent into that totality he started with. Quote, "And now, as I have spoken concerning these plates, behold, they are not the plates upon which I make a full account of the history of my people. Upon the other plates should be engraven an account of the reign of the kings, and the wars and the contentions of my people, wherefore these plates are for the more part of the ministry, and the other plates are for the more part of the reign of the kings and the wars and the contentions of my people." End quote. 1 Nephi chapter 9 verses 2 and 4. Once more, Nephi adjusts the expectations of his audience. Quote, "Nevertheless, I have received a commandment of the Lord that I should make these plates for a special purpose, that there should be an account engraven of the ministry of my people. Wherefore the Lord hath commanded me to make these plates for a wise purpose in him, which purpose I know not." End quote. 1 Nephi chapter 9, verses 3 and 5. Finally, at the very end of his text, Nephi provides us with a final beginning, another reversal of past expectations along with a new set of appropriate expectations. Quote, "And now I, Nephi, cannot write all the things which were taught among my people, neither am I mighty in writing like unto speaking, for when a man speaketh by the power of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost carrieth it unto the hearts of the children of men. But behold, there are many that harden their hearts against the Holy Spirit, but it hath no place in them. Wherefore they cast many things away which are written, and esteem them as things of naught. But I, Nephi, have written what I have written, I esteem it as of great worth, and especially unto my people, and the words which I have written in weakness will be made strong unto them." End quote. 2 Nephi chapter 33, verses 1 through 4. In many ways, this end to his writing stands in contrast to his first beginning. Over the course of Nephi's literary journey, there is a profound change in outlook on the text and its contents. In its first beginning, the text identifies itself as true. 1 Nephi 1:3. By its last beginning, the text labels itself as weakness. In each iteration, the text's self-identification changes. It goes from truth to desire and intention to a state of representing an unknown purpose, and finally, at the end, to weakness. And with each change of the text, our investment as its audience changes as well. Section 6, Nephi Reading. Nephi does provide his audience with two interpretive strategies. The first is to describe near the beginning of the lengthy excerpts of Isaiah. Quote, "But that I might more fully persuade them to believe in the Lord their Redeemer, I did read unto them that which was written by the prophet Isaiah, for I did liken all scripture unto us, that it might be for our profit and learning." End quote. 1 Nephi 19:23. If Nephi has invited his audience to read without the special knowledge needed to understand the texts as their authors intended, he does explain that they can recontextualize them within their own communities. His second interpretive strategy appears near the end of the Isaiah excerpts. Quote, "For because the words of Isaiah are not plain unto you, nevertheless they are plain unto those that are filled with the spirit of prophecy." End quote. 2 Nephi 25:4. Perhaps the most interesting example of Nephi's interpretive strategies in action occurs in 2 Nephi chapters 26 and 27. There, we have much of Isaiah chapter 29 incorporated into Nephi's text. However, Nephi's rendition changes several parts of Isaiah and intersperses it with additional text and commentary. In many ways, Nephi's presentation resembles a pesher on Isaiah, But when we see where Nephi is pulling the rest of his text from, our perspective changes. Nephi remakes Isaiah's words into his own prophecy. The narrative unit begins with Nephi's description in verse 14. Quote, "But behold, I prophesy unto you concerning the last days, concerning the days when the Lord God shall bring these things forth unto the children of men." End quote. It's easy to see the entire verse as an introduction of sorts. It is certainly punctuated that way. However, Nephi has already started the presentation of his prophecy, which begins with, quote, "concerning the days when," end quote. Nephi continues with this passage in verse 15, quote, "After my seed and the seed of my brethren shall have dwindled in unbelief and shall have been smitten by the Gentiles, yea, after the Lord God shall have camped against them round about and shall have laid siege against them with a mount and raised forts against them, and after they have been brought down low in the dust, even that they are not, yet the words of the righteous shall be written, and the prayers of the faithful shall be heard, and all those who have dwindled in unbelief shall not be forgotten." End quote. 2 Nephi 26:15. After the first bit, the text is modified and taken from Isaiah 29, verses 3 through 4a. And while much of this text comes from Isaiah 29, the rest comes from 1 Nephi chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, and it progresses through that text. Quote, "The Lord God shall bring these things forth," end quote, 2 Nephi 26:14. Quote, "I will bring forth unto them," end quote, 1 Nephi 13:34. Quote, "After my seed and the seed of my brethren shall have dwindled in unbelief," end quote, 2 Nephi 26:15. Quote, "After thy seed shall be destroyed and dwindle in unbelief, and also the seed of thy brethren," end quote, 1 Nephi 13:35. Quote, "And shall have been smitten by the Gentiles," end quote, 2 Nephi 26:15. Quote, "And smitten them by the hand of the Gentiles," end quote, 1 Nephi 13:34. Quote, "They shall write the things which shall be done among them," end quote, 2 Nephi 26:17. Quote, "They shall write many things which I shall minister unto them," end quote, 1 Nephi 13:35. In recognizing the earlier text from Nephi being used here, our perspective shifts. We are no longer reading just a commentary on Isaiah. Rather, we are reading a commentary on Nephi's prophecy. Instead of Nephi using his own language to comment on Isaiah, he uses the language of Isaiah to comment on his own earlier text. Nephi understands that his own prophecy is not about Jerusalem, as Isaiah 29 is. He even perhaps recognizes that the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy may never be verified from any of his descendants. They don't get confirmation of the fall of Jerusalem until the Nephites discover Zarahemla and the Amalekites. In using Isaiah to interpret his own text, Nephi has given them an entirely different framework for understanding Isaiah, one based on the premise of likening the scriptures unto themselves. And this happens not in a rather simple way, but in a radical repurposing of Isaiah's text. What Nephi does in this narrative unit is to give us an example of reading, both by likening the scriptures unto himself and by invoking the spirit of prophecy. Section 7. Truth, Intention, Purpose, Weakness. Nephi Deconstructing Nephi. There is a subtext to Nephi's reading strategies. In his second beginning, Nephi tells us of his desire and his intention. Quote, "I desire the room that I may write of the things of God, for the fullness of mine intent is that I may persuade men to come unto the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and be saved." End quote. 1 Nephi 6, 3-4. As we just noted, he explains that he likens Scripture unto his community to, quote, "more fully persuade them to believe in the Lord," end quote. And he justifies this by suggesting that the Jews, quote, "works were works of darkness, and their doings were doings of abominations," end quote, 2 Nephi 25:2. The Jews had Isaiah. They had read Isaiah in the same manner in which Nephi had been taught, and yet this scripture didn't, apparently, persuade the Jews to come to God and be saved, as evidenced by their impending doom. In his third beginning, Nephi tells us that he was making this record, quote, "for the special purpose that there should be an account engraven of the ministry of my people," end quote. His desire and intention from his second beginning is seriously questioned. Quote, "Wherefore the Lord hath commanded me to make these plates for a wise purpose in him, which purpose I know not." End quote. 1 Nephi 9:5. While Nephi may have some idea how to move his desire into an intention and carry out that intention in his text, here he recognizes that despite his understanding that God has asked him to create this record, he has no idea what God's intentions or desires are for Nephi's text, and he is left to wonder how he can fulfill God's purposes when he does not know what they are. He cannot move an unknown intention into the text. When we arrive at his final beginning, it comes as no surprise that he first apologizes to us. Quote, "And now I, Nephi, cannot write all the things which were taught among my people," end quote. 2 Nephi 33:1. After all, more than two-thirds of his text following his statement about the ministry of his people has been filled with the writings of Isaiah and Nephi's interpretations and reading strategies for those writings. And despite having once again gone a bit off course, he tells us, quote, "I, Nephi, have written what I have written, and I esteem it as of great worth," end quote. Nephi starts his text by lending his presence. He stands behind his text. He declares it to be true. On the journey of his writing, he discovers that it is true only in a uniquely personal way. His audience, should they follow his suggestions, will discover their own revelation, their own experience, and their differences from his. Nephi has come to the realization that you cannot write a text which will mean the same thing to everyone. And more importantly, just as with Isaiah's writings when read by the Jewish people he left behind, his own writings will not cause someone to come to the Lord, despite his own desires and intentions. Quote, "But behold, there are many that harden their hearts against the Holy Spirit, that it hath no place in them, wherefore they cast many things away which are written, and esteem them as things of naught." End quote. 2 Nephi 33:2. In the end, Nephi's writings go from being, quote, "the record which I make that is true," end quote, to, quote, "the words which I have written in weakness," end quote. I find a related theme in Jacques Derrida's discussion of Le Livre de Questions by Edmond Jabez. Jabez writes, "Little by little, the book will finish me," and Derrida replies, quote, "This movement through which the book, articulated by the voice of the poet, is folded and bound to itself, the movement through which the book becomes a subject in and of itself and for itself, is not critical or speculative reflection, but is first of all poetry and history. For in its representation of itself, the subject is shattered and opened. Writing is itself written, but also ruined, made into an abyss in its own representation." End quote. Derrida's words written of another text seem to apply equally well here to Nephi. As Nephi writes about his writing, as Nephi explores in his text the meaning of his experiences, his visions in his reading, he shatters the subject of his writing. But Nephi also finds a way to save it, just as he found a way to save Isaiah. If God has a purpose for Nephi's writings, then what is left, after we take away Nephi's truth, after we strip out Nephi's desire, after we remove Nephi's intentions, what is left is that purpose of God. And while Nephi writes in weakness, in reading with the Spirit, the text is made new. Quote, "And I know that the Lord God will consecrate my prayers for the gain of my people, and the words which I have written in weakness will be made strong unto them." End quote. 2 Nephi 33:4. Section 8. The end is a beginning. It may seem a bit odd, perhaps, to end a text with a beginning. I began the discussion on beginnings with a description of a pre-modern narrative. By the time we finish Nephi's text, at least for the first time, we have journeyed through four narrative beginnings. At each step, we are encouraged to change both our understanding of the text and the way in which we read it. Whatever knowledge and beliefs we bring as we read, the text challenges our expectations. For Wolfgang Ieser, this is part of the nature of literary texts. Quote, "For this reason, expectations are scarcely ever fulfilled in truly literary texts. If they were, then such texts would be confined to the individualization of a given expectation, and one would inevitably ask what such an intention was supposed to achieve. For the more a text individualizes or confirms an expectation it is initially aroused, the more aware we become of its didactic purpose, so that at best we can only accept or reject the thesis forced upon us. More often than not, the very clarity of such texts will make us want to free ourselves from their clutches." End quote. This is the appeal of ending a text with a beginning. We see a text fully realizing its own paradox only in its concluding moments. Nephi's text invites us to read again, from the first beginning, again and again. And each time the memory of the text and what it meant to us becomes the new background from which we start. The loss of expectation also helps us commit to Nephi's strategy for reading, to read with a spirit. Quote, Yeh imach, says God to Moses out of the burning bush, I will be with you. And being with is a postmodern theme in three senses. We don't read alone. This means first that the text we read is not a naked text whose meaning displays itself to anyone who would see it. It is a text that speaks in a certain way to certain groups of people. We read with others as part of some groups. That is a rabbinic rule of reading that is being repossessed by postmodern scholars. A second meaning is that even when reading individually, we read with. As shown by late modern analysts of interpretation theory, we read with suppositions. A text doesn't simply mean something, but means something with respect to the beliefs and pre-understandings we bring to the text. Postmodern reading may be distinguished from modern reading, however, by its assumption that there is an ultimate presupposition without which reading is not the reading we have in mind, namely that we are reading with God. Even if Jewish readers are not accustomed to enunciating this partnership so explicitly. This third meaning, we might say, is a biblical assumption recovered by postmodern readers. We read with others, we read with our assumptions, and we read with God's presence. End quote. Reading with becomes a dominant theme of Nephi's text. Despite his best efforts and his own declaration at the end that what I have written, I esteem it as of great worth, there is a recognition that for those who cannot read with, quote, they cast many things away which are written and esteem them as things of naught, end quote. The Book of Mormon is something to be read with ourselves, read with our community of faith, and perhaps most importantly, read with the Spirit. In order to shift the way we read from centering our reading on Nephi, from reading with Nephi to reading with ourselves and reading with the Spirit, Nephi has to deliberate the text from himself. As Roland Barthes suggests, quote, to give a text an author is to impose a limit on that text, to furnish it with a final signified, to close the writing. Such a conception suits criticism very well, the latter then allotting itself the important task of discovering the author, or its hypostases, society, history, psyche, liberty, beneath the work. When the author has been found, the text is explained. Victory to the critic. End quote. We might just as well substitute interpreter here for Barth's critic. The reading strategy Nephi offers us are lost when we settle on a final interpretation, a basis for the meaning of the work. Nephi's strategies intentionally leave the work open to us as readers. We can approach the text multiple times, each time coming away with a different but valid understanding. Reading in this way means that we, in a sense, lose Nephi the author, but not necessarily Nephi the narrator. That character in the text remains and teaches us. But for us to relate to Nephi as narrator, we have to join that narrative audience. We have to adopt his strategies of reading with. We have to be open to the Spirit, and we have to liken the text to ourselves. It is this openness of the text that also appeals to us. The text makes no special demands on us. It does not require that we possess some esoteric knowledge to uncover the real meaning. Just as Nephi's vision of the Tree of Life complements his father's vision, by adding a different experience, a different awareness of its details, so do our various readings complement each other. We want to see interpretations for every individual and every community. We want men's readings and women's readings. We want approaches from different ethnicities. We need interpretations from the spectrum of economic strata. All of these readings combine to complement each other, singularly and collectively as we read with. We unfold the purpose of God. As we read and then reread, we, like Nephi, can deconstruct our own preconceptions of the text. This has been a recording of Nephi, a Postmodernist Reading by Benjamin L. McGuire, originally published in Interpreter, a Journal of Mormon Scripture, Volume 12, 2014, pages 135 through 163, read by Benjamin McGuire. A printed version of this and many other articles and resources on Mormon scripture can be found at mormoninterpreter.com.